Friends, the Lord is mighty and he is at work among us. Let me tell you some good news. Do you want to hear some good news? Nope. All right. Yeah? Yep. Just today at Jesus 101, someone prayed a prayer putting their trust in the Lord Jesus for the first time. Isn't that great news? That's exciting. And can I just really encourage you to make the most of this opportunity that we have next Sunday and with the David Robertson Thursday nights afterwards. This is a great opportunity. We just come, you'll hear the gospel, your friends will hear the gospel. Please do make the most of that. Well, please keep your Bibles open at Hebrews chapter 9, the second one. It's complicated. And we're going to be continuing on with our look tonight at the better blood of Jesus, which we looked at last week. Last week we saw, if you remember, that while it's distasteful and unpleasant to some, the blood of Jesus is actually the blood which, of course, was shed for us on Golgotha so long ago, is actually a cause of unspeakable joy and great confidence and assurance for all who know him. For you see, through that blood, Jesus has now set us free from all our sins forever. That's what we saw last week. An eternal redemption, cleansing our guilty consciences as well. So that instead of, you know, keeping on trying to offer up to God dead works, things that are going to try and please him and placate him somehow, which was never going to work, you and I might now be set free that we might serve him with joy and freedom. That's what we heard last time. Tonight we're going to be thinking particularly about the connection between blood and death. And the connection between these two things and access into God's holy presence. And why God sees these things is so important. Now it's a pretty tricky passage. Let me just show you this diagram here. Hopefully you can see it. There you go. What makes today's passage so tricky is in part the way that it's been structured. It's not just a linear, step-by-step, forward-moving argument, you know, like most of the sermons you might hear at St. Thomas's. It is that, but it's not only that. It's also been arranged as with a balance and a symmetry into what is called a chiasm from the Greek letter chi or X. So that it goes A, B, C, D, D, B, C, A, that kind of thing. It's a symmetrical arrangement. I want to suggest if you miss this, then you're forever scratching your head when you're reading this chapter. You're thinking, what on earth are we doing? We just talked about that. Why are we talking about that again? Haven't we finished? Well, yes, we did. And we're moving symmetrically. But if you notice it, I want to suggest it can actually be enormously helpful. Because it means that for every passage we have, we've actually got a partner passage as well, which helps clarify meaning as we read, say for instance, A in light of A. As we read these two sections together, we get what he's trying to say, and also the main point that he's making. Last time, if you're here, you remember we heard from basically A and B that having entered once into the holy place by means of his own blood, Christ, our high priest, has now secured an eternal redemption. That's verses 11 and 12. So that we might be now set free to serve him with a clear conscience. Well, today we're going to be spending most of our time in parts C and D. And if all of this structure stuff goes completely over your head, don't worry about it. That's the end of it. You don't need to see it again. And I'm certainly not going to be trying to preach in a chiasm. I don't even know how you'd do that. We're just going to be preaching straight ahead, and there's really two points, and they're very simple. And the first point is the main one, the second one is small, and the points are this. The need for a death, verses 15 to 22, the need for a death, and the need met by Jesus, verses 23 to 28. The need for a death, and our need met by Jesus. But before we actually get to the details, it's really important that we're still dealing with all of this talk about blood in the realm of symbolism here. So yes, it's true. We've been hearing over the past few weeks that now that Christ has come, the reality has replaced the shadow of the law. That's true. And yet when it comes to talking about blood, we're still dealing with symbols. Back in Leviticus 16 verse 2, when God first set up the whole system, the old covenant system, he said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother the priest not to come at any time into the holy place, so that he may not die." No, Aaron is to approach in this way, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering. In other words, if you want to come into my presence, no blood, no access. That was the message, which is why, of course, God's people would gather together each year on the Day of Atonement and watch as their high priest offered up an animal on the altar before collecting some of its blood, putting it in a bowl, and entering. The high priest would enter through the curtain into the holy place and then into the most holy place, carrying that bowl of blood. Now, what was that all about? Was God some kind of monster demon with a craving for blood? Of course not. Was there some kind of special substance in this blood of a bull that was essential somehow? No. There was nothing about the blood that was special. It was just a symbol. A symbol which represented death. And which functioned, if you like, as evidence of what had just taken place outside on the altar. It's also why, in the same way, when Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 that the risen Lord Jesus has now entered, if you see in verse 12, entered into heaven with his own blood. We're not meant to imagine that literally, as though he literally entered into God's presence carrying a cup of his. That would be bizarre. That's not what's being said here. It's what it symbolizes again that counts. And the great scholar Handley Moore puts it this way. He said, "The earthly priest took with him the blood of another victim to give evidence of the death that had just taken place. But since Christ was both priest and sacrifice, he sacrificed himself and presented himself, thereby gaining access into the heavenly sanctuary." So the point that Hebrews is making is this. Now that Jesus has suffered death once for all time on the cross, for the altar that we're talking about, the true altar is not an altar at all, it's the cross. Now that this death has occurred, the death that was needed for you and me to gain access into God's holy presence has now taken place. That's the reality behind the symbol. Now that Christ has died for you and me, we can draw near into the holy places, into the heavenly places, in full assurance that he will welcome us. And when we die, we can be sure that that is where we're going to be with him. But here's the thing. Why was this death so necessary? Why was it necessary for Jesus to die on the cross? Because it's a point that Hebrews repeatedly emphasizes. If you come back to the beginning, we see it again and again. Chapters 1 and 2, Hebrews says that it was because Jesus has now sat down in heaven, having offered up purification for our sins, chapter 1, verse 3. It's only because of that he has now established his great salvation that we now enjoy. Or chapter 2, verse 10, it was only because by God's grace Jesus has now tasted death for everyone, that he is now able to serve both as the captain of our salvation, leading many sons and daughters into glory, and as our merciful and faithful high priest, who makes propitiation for the sins of the people, chapter 2:17. Or in chapter 9, it's only because of his blood, or by means of his blood, chapter 9, verse 12, that we've just seen, that Jesus was allowed access again into heaven. It's also what we see in today's passage as well. Look at verse 16, where there's a covenant. The death of a covenant maker must be born. This death was essential. It must happen. Or in verse 23, therefore it was necessary, same word, it must happen. It was necessary, needed, that just as the copies of the heavenly things needed to be cleansed by the blood of bulls and goats, the death of bulls and goats, so too the heavenly things needed to be cleansed by better sacrifices than these. So why did Jesus have to die? Why was this death so necessary? Well, let's come to our passage, beginning at verse 11. Last week we heard, if you remember, or the week before, how in contrast to the priests of the law who spend all of their time offering up sacrifices and doing rituals that could never get them anywhere near God, but when Christ, verse 11, when Christ became high priest of the good things which have now come, he went in once for all time into the heavenly places. And he did so not by means of the blood of goats and bulls, but by his own blood, having secured an eternal redemption. For, as he goes on, if the blood of bulls and goats cleanses symbolically for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus cleanse our conscience from dead works in order that we might now serve the living God? That's what we saw last time. And therefore, Hebrews says, because of all of this, because of what he has now done, Jesus is now the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who have been called might now receive the promised eternal inheritance, since the death that was needed has now occurred. Do you see that? Since the death that was needed has now occurred, redeeming them from the sins committed under the first covenant. We've heard already one of the things that makes Jesus' heavenly ministry so much greater than the ministry of the law is the fact that the covenant, the deal that he offers to us is so much better than the old deal, the old covenant that once existed between God and Israel, and which we see in chapter 8, verse 6, a deal built on much better promises. For where God once said to Israel, here's the deal at Mount Sinai, I will be your God and you will be my people if you obey me, if you keep my rules and statutes. That's not what he says to us, is it? It's not what he says to us, as we see in the wonderful words of Jeremiah, which are quoted back in chapter 8. Remember the deal that God makes us, the new covenant? I will be merciful towards your iniquities. That's what he says to us. I will forgive and remember your sins no more. No ifs, no buts. It's clear that the new covenant is much, much better than the old. But the question is, how is God able to do this? How is he able to offer up this incredible new deal? Just setting aside the old and forgiving our sins as though we never did anything wrong when we did. Well, we heard the answer again last week. Do you remember? Verse 12. In order to secure this eternal redemption, which this verse speaks about, in order to set us free from our sin, the price for that redemption had to be paid. So that verse 15 says, until it was, there was a death owing. It had to occur. Why? Verse 15, for the redemption, the price of those sins committed under the first covenant. Because that's the point. Redemption always comes through the payment of a price. And the wages of sin are death. Without this death, there can be no forgiveness. For, he goes on to say in verse 16, where there's a covenant, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a covenant is enforced through death. Now, if you've been following your Bibles closely, as I hope you are, I suspect that what I've just said is a bit puzzling. Look at your Bibles, and in verse 16 and 17, it doesn't even mention the word covenant. It's all about wills, right? In the sense of will and testament in these verses. And that's certainly how this word has often been translated by most commentators, so that they kind of read these verses as a bit of an example of what Hebrews has been saying here. So just like, you know, when it comes to making a will, apparently it said you need to wait for the person who made the will to die before you claim your inheritance. Well, in the same way, it was necessary for Jesus, who made this covenant or will, to die in order for his new covenant to take effect. That's kind of what is suggested. It's a bit complicated. Just imagine that you've got a rich Uncle Frank who for some reason loves you, got no other relative, doesn't know you very well, but wants to give you everything he's got. We can't just go up to him and say, "Hey, Uncle Frank, can I please have my stuff now?" The Germans would say, "Das geht nicht." No way. That's not on. You've got to wait until he dies, because a will only takes effect at death. Well, that's pretty much what everybody thinks that these verses say. However, the problem with this is this. The word that we find here in verse 15 is actually the same word in the verses before. It's the same word in verse 15. It's the word covenant. It's a word which means covenant everywhere else in Hebrews. And you know what? It's a word which means covenant everywhere else in the Old Testament as well. 270 plus appearances. It always means covenant. And moreover, if this is right, then what Hebrews is saying about wills actually doesn't correspond to any known legal practice. In fact, you don't have to wait for someone to die to inherit a will. That's not the case at all. A will becomes valid the moment it's written down. Think about the prodigal son, for instance. Remember the son? He comes up and says, "Hey, Dad, I want your stuff." Now, it's rude, but he gets it, right? No. I think the word here is better understood as the word covenant, just like everywhere else. So that these sentences should read, verses 16 and 17, where there is a covenant, or since there was a covenant, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a covenant is enforced only through death. How are we going? Going okay? It's a bit heavy. It's a bit difficult. I can see you're listening really well. This is great. It's worth it. Let's keep going. What is Hebrews talking about? Well, at Sinai, Israel had entered into a covenant relationship with God. Out of all the nations on earth, God had made a deal, a bilateral deal with Israel. And Israel had sworn an oath that they would keep their side of the bargain. What was the deal? We've already heard it. Leviticus 18 verse 5. God said, "You will keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, they shall live by them." In other words, do the law and you will live. But if you don't, if you fail to obey me, you will die. Israel had entered into this agreement with God, and you know what? They had broken their side of the bargain, which meant that they now deserved to die. So that apart from the shedding of blood, apart from this death, the idea that God's people could now experience what Hebrews calls this promised inheritance, all the wonderful promises of blessing in the Bible, without this death, was now impossible. It's completely unthinkable. Come on, you say. God is love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace, of compassion, of kindness. He wouldn't be so severe, so harsh, so uncompromising. Really? Which Bible are you reading? Do you remember how God introduces himself? Do you remember when he introduces himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34? Who is he? Well, he says, "I am a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And we're all cheering at this point. Fantastic. Then he says, "But I'm also a God who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." In other words, yes, of course he is a God of mercy and love and forgiveness, but he's also holy. He's a God who never breaks his word, who never turns a blind eye to wickedness, who would never dream of breaking an agreement. Sin must be punished, or God cannot be God. Sin must be punished, Therefore, there had to be a death. To redeem God's people from their sins. For as we see in verse 17, this is what it literally says, something like this. For the legal requirements of a covenant are only enforced. That's what it says, enforced through death. Even more literally, upon corpses, dead bodies. No death, no end to the reign of the old covenant. No hope of redemption. Blood had to be shed. A death had to occur. And friends, that's why Hebrews goes on to say from verses 18 onwards, when the law was first inaugurated, pretty much everything was drenched in blood. Look at verse 19. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled the book of the law with it and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship, so that, you know what, under the law, pretty much everything is purified by blood. Just think about that. Every year on the Day of Atonement, God's people Israel were confronted by a sickening reminder of the seriousness of their sin and their need for a sacrifice. I remember being shocked as a small child in Hong Kong when I saw someone chop the head of a chicken off in front of me and watched it running around, you know, like a you-know-what, right? It was horrendous, though. It was spurting and gushing, and this is more than 40 years ago. It's still kind of right there, seared into my conscience. Now imagine, friends, standing there with Israel as you watched your priest and he took a knife and he stabbed it into the body of the animal lying there on the altar, and the blood spurted up into his face, onto his hands, all over his clothes. Imagine that. Covered in blood. Blood pouring out. That the sounds of the death throes of the animals, the smell of the metallic tang. And then he went off and got a bowl, and he gathered up this blood, and he got it in a bowl, and you know what he did? He threw it. On the tent, on the book, on you, as you stood there watching. Blood everywhere. Was it gruesome? Yes. Violent? Yes. Was it effective? Absolutely. No, it didn't save anyone. It didn't save anyone from sin. For Hebrews 7:18, the law never perfected anything because of its weakness and uselessness. That wasn't its point. That wasn't what it was all about. How could a cow die for you or for me? But as you stood there watching, you were confronted by the utter seriousness of your sin. You saw how serious it was. You saw the penalty that you should have paid for what you'd done. And you understood the reality of your situation, friends. As Hebrews sums up here, that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. No blood, no death, no forgiveness. A death was necessary. Of course, as Hebrews goes on, if that's true for the shadow external cleansing needed to enter into the temple, verse 23, how much greater was our need, the true heavenly things? That's who we are. We're not just some make-believe holy things. We're the real deal. How much greater was our need for real eternal cleansing? Because when Jesus entered into heaven, he didn't just go into some man-made shadow holy place, and he didn't just go in with some sort of pretend make-believe blood of goats and bulls. No. He went right into heaven itself. And yet, friends, just come back again to that scene, that grisly scene on the Day of Atonement as you looked on, because you also saw something else that day. You know what you saw? It's obvious in a sense that you hadn't died. See, that was your death that you were watching there on the altar. That was you. That was your death symbolically taking place. And yet you remained alive while another died in your place. Because the thing about the law was, while it demanded that there be death for sin, nowhere did it stipulate that the death needed to be your own. And we see that in verse 17. Hebrews knew this as well. Look at verse 17. There's such a, in the original, it's a very roundabout, almost clumsy way of speaking. It says, since there was a covenant, it was necessary, because of sin, for the covenant maker to die. That's what you'd expect, for the covenant maker to die. That's not what it says. What it says is, since there was a covenant, it was necessary for the death of the covenant maker to be born. Do you see that? A death was necessary. Whose death? Well, that didn't matter. So that as God's people looked out on this symbolic ritual, it was a bit like Abraham standing there on Mount Moriah. Do you remember as he was about to sacrifice Isaac, his son? And do you remember what the Lord said? The Lord will provide. That's what this was all about. They learned to trust God's provision for their sin. How would he do this? What would this sacrifice be? They didn't really know. But they learned to look forward in hope to the coming of that. Did you hear that strange figure that we heard in the reading that Nick read out from Isaiah chapter 53? To the coming of this suffering servant, a man with no beauty or majesty to attract us, a man of sorrows, despised and rejected and acquainted with grief, one who somehow in the plan of God would one day bear all of our griefs, all of our sorrows, being pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, taking upon himself the punishment that we deserved, so that by his wounds he might bring us peace. That's what it was all about. It was a symbol, looking forward to the cross. And friends, the wonderful thing is we don't need to wait any longer, do we? For now that Jesus, the Lamb of God, has entered into our world to take away the sins of the world, now that he has appeared, having died on the cross once for all time in heaven, having put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, our desperate need for death, for a death, has been met. So that while, in a sense, this passage ends by telling us, you know what, we're still waiting for Jesus. Actually, it couldn't be any more different. Look at verse 27. For just as it is appointed for people to die once and after that to face judgment, so the same Christ who also appeared once for all time to bear the sins of many will appear again a second time. How good is that? Without sin, it's gone. It's been dealt with. Not to judge us. Not to save us either. That's already been done. Not to deal with our sin. No. But to save and gather us who've been waiting for him home into God's glorious presence forever. It's a beautiful encouragement. Friend, is that you? Are you waiting eagerly for the Lord Jesus' return? To put it another way, are you trusting in his death for your sins? Or do you still owe him a death? It's one or the other. Martin Luther put it this way, it's amazing. He said, either sin is with you, lying on your shoulders, or it's lying on Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, if it's lying on your back, you are lost. But if it's resting on Christ, you are free. And you will be saved. And friends, if you do trust in that death, do you see what this means for your new identity? Just what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6. It means that you are not your own anymore. For you have been bought at a price, a costly price, the death of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Let's pray. Father God, as we think about this very serious and somber topic, blood and death, and its necessity to gain access, we are sorry for our sin. We are sorry that every one of us here by right owes you a death for what we have done, for our rebellion. We're sorry to have grieved you and to have fallen short, not just Israel, but every one of us, fallen short of your glory, having broken your holy law. Father, we are so thankful for Jesus, for his wonderful death on the cross to secure an eternal redemption, forgiving all our sin, washing us clean, body and soul, that we might now receive all your blessings. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Lord, may we live in its light every day. In Jesus, we pray. Amen.